a little wedding meditation yesterday afternoon, but I think the last time I preached was June 23rd, so let's see how the rust is working, if the Holy Spirit WD-40 is at work. Do you have a most memorable worship experience? One where you palpably felt the Lord's presence? Can you think of any experience like that? Maybe you even want to share about it. We could provide a mic if anybody would want to talk about a really real worship experience for you. Anyone? Jewel, here. Yeah.
Yeah. When Bruce had COVID so bad, he's in the hospital. And I knew he wasn't getting better. It was getting worse and worse because I operated on a Saturday evening in Columbus.
Yeah.
But I was walking the floor and praying. All of a sudden, something told me, it's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. It's been rough, and he's had a rough way to go, but thank God he's here and he's been all right.
And that was a good worship experience. Wonderful. Thanks, Jewel. Over here to Bonnie. I'm going to take it too, Lori. Okay. You stay on that side. I have a microphone right here.
Ron and I went to Ivory Coast for a missions trip, and we took teenagers. We helped the Africans put a roof on this church they were building, and then they had a dedication service. Well, unbridled worship means, yes, they were dancing, but now everything's coordinated. It's just not wild. And they were clapping, they were dancing, they were singing. So there's unbridled worship. Yeah. And it was memorable.
Anyone else?
I didn't think of this until Jewel talked, but I was going through something once really bad at my old church, and I was sitting waiting for the worship service to start, and in my head I heard, it's going to be all right. Mm. And when she said she heard the same words, it's going to be all right, I don't know, I just, and it was. Mm. And I heard the minister one time say that's what most people hear. I don't know if this is true or not, but he said, when God speaks to you, you hear the words, it's going to be all right. I don't know, but that's what
you
heard.
You heard that, yeah.
I did hear it, and it worked out, so.
Anyone else? Ron Spurner.
I remember being in Venezuela in a little Baptist church. These people had practically nothing in the way of material goods, but they sang their hearts out. We have so much more to sing about.
Yeah. Good. I was hoping somebody would share. Good. I've had experiences like that. One time in Ecuador, being in a church where I didn't understand a word. I didn't understand a word, but I knew what was going on. And it was a wonderful worship experience, a powerful worship experience. Another worshipful experience for me is the majesty of Oak Creek Canyon, which Kathy and I drove through a week ago today. And that kind of beauty takes my breath away, and it brings a certain sense of worship. for the creator who made it happen. It can happen with a sunflower field, like the one we saw that Jason and Rebecca had, or the one that we saw as we drove to MCC the other night, this beautiful yellow field. And all of the flowers were turned away from this. You know, they could have at least looked at us, but the sun had been that direction and they were all aimed in that direction. And I'm thinking even the flowers looked to God. It was powerful. The beauty of God's creation is all around us. I've had corporate worship experiences such as Promise Keepers gatherings. If anybody's been to a Promise Keepers gathering, that's a wonderful experience. I was with thousands and thousands of men from every race singing God's praises. And I think of the pastor's conference that Promise Keepers had in the winter of 96, I think it was. And one of the first songs that we sang was by Jack Hayford. That we sang this morning. And I remember him speaking and trying to express something. And he was asking for forgiveness. And across the stadium, because it was, you could have heard a pin drop in that stadium where there were 52,000 pastors, and heard a booming voice, a booming black voice, say, "We forgive you." And I just worshiped because I knew God was present. It was powerful. These are the kind of things that you can take home with you, and that you can savor that between Sundays or till the next time. They are times here at ABC where I get a glimpse of eternity with the host of heaven worshiping forever. And you want to make it stay, and there's going to be a point in our eternity where it will be there. I used to think when I was a kid, standing around singing "Holy, Holy, Holy," boy, for eternity? No. And then I experienced stuff like Promise Keepers, or an experience here at ABC where we are singing at the heart of worship, and we are experiencing worship, and we know that's going to be awesome for eternity. Worship is when you give everything to God, and in turn, he fills you to the brim. David was a man of worship, and you can see it here in 2 Samuel 6, which is our text for today. You can see it in the Psalms that he sings, that scripture that the Keelers read to us is the scripture, the psalm that is based on 1 Samuel 6, but there's other places where David's psalms specifically speak about it. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens," in Psalm 8. Or, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet on a rock. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise for our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Or from Psalm 145, all the way at the end of the book of Psalms, but it's a psalm of David: "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." or even the sunflowers, or even the birds. And these are just a small sampling. But it should go without saying, since David was a man after God's own heart, even though he was the anointed king of Israel, he knew that he himself was just an ordinary man, but he was the servant of an extraordinary God, and he wanted to lead his people into the kind of deeper worship of God and a relationship with God that he, David, knew was possible. And that's why he was driven to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, let me read the first few verses of Psalm 6. I'm going to need to be reading this chapter in snippets for you. The first five verses of 2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, I'm going to call him Ahio, okay? I'm not saying A-H-I-O, but I'm just going to call him Ahio because I'm not sure how to pronounce him. And these two guys, Uzzah and Ahio, were the sons of Abinadab, and they were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So I'm going to stop there for now. The Ark of the Covenant had been in the house of Abinadab for many years. In 1 Samuel 4, in 1 Samuel 4 through 7, okay, those chapters, 1 Samuel 4 through 7, you can read how this holy chest bearing holy items from the history of the people of Israel. And you can read how the Ark had been captured by the Philistines and taken to the town of Ashdod. And this was horrific for the Israelites. The enemy was in possession of their holiest possession. But the problem was, it was even worse for the Philistines. You need to read, you know, I know that back when we started this series 2 months ago, we talked about, if you really want to know what's going on here, you can read 1 and 2 Samuel. Or if you really want to know what 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, if you really want to know the background for what we're talking about here for David. So if you've not been doing that, or if it's been 2 months since you've done it, you can go back and read this. The Ark, we find out there in the early part of 1 Samuel 4, was taken and put into a temple, the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, who was a mirror idol, and Ark of the Covenant was put in the same place, and that idol constantly fell before the Ark, because this god, this graven image made by the hands of human beings, was bowing down before the Ark of God. And then you add to that the plague that attacked the Philistines. In addition to that, they tried to send, okay, we don't want to hear, so we're going to send it to another town. Then they sent it to another town, and they were assailed one time after another until you finally read in 1 Samuel 6 that they said, come on, please, take it back. Come and get the ark, which the Israelites did. And it was taken to the home of Abinadab. So now, David, this is years and years later, 20 years. David was intent on getting God's glory and presence, which the ark represented. He wanted it back into the center of God's people, and for them, that was in Jerusalem. And from that, from what I read in our text, you know that David paid attention to and made elaborate preparation for the worship to do this. Worship takes preparation. In David's case, he had 30 divisions of his army escorting the procession, carrying the ark towards Jerusalem. And then it says that he had all the people of Israel with him. Well, was it everyone in Israel? No, it wasn't, because there are people from far out places. But it was, you can assume that there were a lot of worshipers accompanying the caravan, and they would later tell their friends, you would have loved it. Everybody was there. Okay? And so when we say everybody was there at the barbecue in a couple weeks, we know that there were 60 people here. And on a Sunday morning when we have a good worship service, we have 85 or 90. And we say everybody was there. Well, no. But it's making a point. There were a lot of people there. And then it says one of the other preparation that David had done was that the ark was placed on a new cart. Nothing but the best for the presence of the Lord. And we're going to see what God thought of that in just a bit. And then the music. Oh, the music. David was a man of music. He would have given Ron Sprunger a run for his money. And there were instruments of every kind. There were instruments. Look at the list of them. The sad thing was that there are still some groups that don't have instruments in their worship services because they weren't in the New Testament. Well, they were in the Old Testament. Our Brethren in Christ Church didn't have instruments until the 40s, 50s. We got our first organ at my home church in 1964. And I'm glad we need instruments in worship. It was wonderful. There were instruments of every kind, and there was a happy and joyous and worshipful procession, and they were making a joyful noise for sure. It takes preparation. It takes preparation for us to have worship too. I think, you know, before you come on Sunday morning, it's good to get yourself into and we help that by the music that we bring and all, but there's preparation that you can do too. Spend time in the Word. Read some Psalms before you come here. Pray, Lord, help me to be ready to worship you with my brothers and sisters. So they were making a joyful noise. This procession of 30,000 soldiers and thousands of people coming along and dancing like crazy. And then the oxen stumbled. Let me pick up my reading at verse 6. It says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which was to this day was to when they wrote, when this was written down, not to this day. Maybe it is. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come come to me. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of God, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all and all his household. And here's the point. A new cart was not what God required. The oxen stumbled, and the cart lurched, and the ark slid, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. He put his hand on it, and Uzzah died. Why? Why did Uzzah die? That's the question. We were talking about it the other night as we drove to MCC, how we have trouble with this passage. Why did he die because of this? Well, you were not to touch the ark. Not unless you were a Levite for just the right time, for just the time that you were doing it. The Levite was the priestly class. There were specific instructions in the book of Numbers in chapter 4 for how the ark was to be handled and transported. First and foremost, you were not to touch it unless you were from a branch of the Levite tribe known as the Kohathites, and it was to be transported by them by using poles that went through rings that were specifically put on the Ark of the Covenant that were made for specific kind of poles and carried by these specific individuals. A new cart might have been nice. It might have smelled like a new car, okay? And it was made from new wood, and you could smell the cedar of Lebanon, whatever. But it's not what God had directed. And Uzzah died on the spot. David was worshiping, and then suddenly he was horrified, and then he was angry, and then he was terrified, and then he was hopeless. Why, God? Isn't this a little over the top? Couldn't you have just burned his fingertips? I've asked the same question. Lots of people have asked the same question. In fact, in my text, I print out the scripture so that I can read through it and make notes. And I wrote in big letters in the middle of that scripture, why? So I did some digging. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, to put it simply, God's severity was in reaction to the flippancy with which David chose to transport the ark. God had commanded in Numbers 4:6 that the ark, and by the way, if you want to read about this, it's in Numbers 4, if you want to do the background there. In Numbers 4:6, that the ark should be moved with poles, not on a cart. God was very clear on his stipulations for carrying the ark and warning the priests in Numbers 4:15. They will not touch the holy objects or they will die. God doesn't change things. God doesn't change things to make it comfortable for us. God doesn't change things just because a new cart sounds nice. David did what he thought was right with a new cart. And that's not what God had clearly laid down. Walter Kaiser writes, surely this passage warns that it is not enough to have a worthy purpose and a proper spirit when we enter into the service of God. God's work must also be performed in God's way. Pursuing the right end does not automatically imply using the right means. And that's a tough truth. Good intentions aren't good enough. And for David, that was very true. For Uzzah, it was fatally true. This ark had been in Uzzah's house his entire life. He always knew the ark in his home. But that wasn't reason enough to go against what God had commanded. Familiarity doesn't make it right. So the ark, then, David stopped. Everything just stopped. And David parked the ark in the home of Obed-Edom, who was a Levite. And it says that he was blessed. His family was blessed by it. Let me read verses 12 through 19. It says, "And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of the of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord." And this is a good picture here, just a little bit different than what it actually was. "And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people and distributed among the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house." Real worship is what pleases God. Real worship is what pleases God. David had things set up by his own standards, which a huge company of worship, with a huge company of worshipers and a new cart and wonderful music. And that's fine. That's good if it's aimed at God. But if it stirs, but if it is, it's what stirs up the right feelings or the right things, or is from an outline of five steps to great worship that you read online, you're missing the point. The song that Jeffrey used there as a transition into from the offering into the sermon here was perfect. "I'm sorry for the thing I've made it." We're missing the point if it's what we've made it. King David saw the blessing that Obed-Edom and his family was getting by having the ark in their home, and he was, and the message says that he wanted some of that blessing, but he also knew that it was time to finish what he started. But the worship this time would be directed at the one whose presence and glory the ark actually represented. And so they began again, and this time with a proper conveyance with poles, with the Kohathites carrying those poles. And it says that they took their time. They took a few steps. Six steps, it says. And then they made a sacrifice to God. And then proceeding towards Jerusalem, and then finally into the tent intended for it. It was all about doing it God's way. And as they did it God's way, the worship was focused on God, and it was better than ever before. David might have been king, but he was dressed like a priest in that linen ephod. That is priestly garb. He wasn't dressed in his royal robes. He was just one of the people as this worship procession came along, because that's what he was. He was just one of the people. He was a child of God, just like every other Israelite. Worship levels the ground before a holy God. Worship levels the ground before a holy God. Our text tells us that David danced before the Lord with all his might. Peterson, in the Message, says David danced with great abandon before God. It was unbridled worship. Guzik writes, David didn't hold back anything in his own expression of worship. He didn't dance out of obligation, but out of heartfelt worship. It was worship that only worried about what God might think of it. David and his countrymen were caught up in the glory and the presence of God. It didn't matter what other people thought, because it wasn't about them. It wasn't about anyone who might be looking down their noses. It was about God. But haters gonna hate. And David's wife, Michal, the king, the daughter of King Saul, of all people, she looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal missed the memo that it wasn't about her. It wasn't about her. It wasn't about what will people think. Or is that any way for a king to act? It was about God and his glory. And God does get the glory regardless. David and his people partied before the Lord and had a love feast of bread and meat and raisins. I haven't had breakfast. That makes me hungry. David went home to his wife, who despised him. This time, I just realized I was going to read this from the Message for you, but I don't have a copy of the Message up here. So I'm going to read the remainder of the scripture to you from the ESV. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So you saw that from the Message up there. David's reply to Michael's contempt was, "I'll gladly look like a fool if it's for God's glory." Michael's harsh words are often interpreted to indicate that David was dancing lewdly in what was essentially his underwear. And so that's kind of the picture that comes up there. But he wasn't dancing in his underwear. He was dancing in a priest's ephod. He was dressed like a common priest. And Michal was looking down her arrogant nose at him. And his response was, "Think what you will, but I did it for God and not for you." And that's what unbridled worship is. It's reckless abandon before the glory of God, before the glory of God. A quick comment on that final verse. It says, "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." Did God cause her to be so? Did God cause her to be barren? Maybe. He's God, and he can do, and he still does, and always will do what he wants. Uzzah died from forgetting an ancient warning when he touched the ark. But the text doesn't say that about Michael. I think that with the kind of contempt she had for David, that maybe the feeling was mutual. Maybe he had contempt for her too. Guzik writes this, Michael's barrenness was not necessarily the result of divine judgment. It may be that David never had marital relations with her again. Nevertheless, the principle stands, there is often barrenness in the life and ministry of the overly critical. It's up there on the screen. There is often barrenness in the life and ministry of the overly critical. Regardless of what the correct answer is for that, let's every one of us be known for our worship rather than our critical spirit. In fact, a critical spirit indicates that our eyes are not on Jesus. A spirit of unbridled worship means that we have forgotten ourselves and we are focused on the one who is truly worthy of all of our attention. So let's honor and glorify the Lord with all that we are and all that we possess. And as we do that, the concerns, I thought of the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. As we worship God, all the concerns of this world, and there's lots of concerns. You open up the newspaper, even if it's all four pages of the Times Gazette or whatever, or turn on the news, there's lots of concerns. But when we turn our eyes on Jesus, all that stuff fades because we know the one who holds this whole world in his hands. That's what unbridled worship is. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.